turn with me now in the scriptures to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Our scripture text today is going to be verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 23 as we continue in our account of the resurrection appearances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again for His blessing upon the Word preached. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we acknowledge afresh that all that we do is in vain apart from Your presence and Your power. And we ask now that You would meet with us and that the preacher would not be merely a man, but that the risen Lord Jesus would preach to us through His Word. Oh, might we hear and submit to and believe the Word of Christ. Come among us, we pray, powerfully by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is, I think, hard for us to capture the drama that was that first Resurrection Sunday. Marcus Lone, in his book on the resurrection, says that there had never been a day like it before. You think about it, the women first coming to the tomb in the morning and finding it empty. Mary Magdalene running back to tell Peter and John that the tomb was empty on that day and something had been done with the body of her Lord. Meanwhile, the women at the tomb meeting with the angel who announces that he is risen. Peter and John then running to the tomb and examining the grave clothes. And recognizing for the first time that indeed He is risen. Then the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to the women on the way and to Peter. And then on that Emmaus road to Cleopas and his companion. And so it's no wonder that after all the events of this day that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ meet together in the evening, and they begin to bring their stories one to another of everything that had happened. And you can imagine the hushed awe and yet the chatter that was going about in that room. Luke's parallel account of our passage in John tells us more specifically who was present in the room that day. There it speaks of the 11. But it would have been the 11 minus Thomas, who John tells us was absent, along with those others who were with them, presumably the faithful women, and also those two disciples who had returned to Jerusalem after conversing with Jesus on that Emmaus road. And so together, this band of Jesus' followers are gathered in the room, and they're fearful. Their master had been crucified just 2 days before. They wonder, might they be next? So we're told that the doors, and in the original it is indeed plural, it probably refers to the door at the house's entrance, but also the door directly into the room, are both bolted and locked, and yet in that room, though under threat, these disciples meet because they had a very important reason for meeting on this day. Is it indeed true that Jesus is risen? But then on the evening of that day, as those faithful disciples of Christ are meeting, we are told here in verse 19 that Jesus came and stood among them. And imagine it. The excitement, the wonder, the marvel, the fear, the things which they had rumored that day, they were true. And they're appearing not just to one or two of them, but to the gathered people of God there. Jesus himself was in their midst. And we have in this passage the risen Christ's first meeting with his gathered church. And that's how I want us to consider this passage today. It is the risen Christ's first meeting with his gathered church. And I want us to see what Christ does with his church on this occasion. We're going to see, first of all, that the risen Christ has fellowship with his church. Then secondly, we are going to see that the risen Christ commissions his church. Thirdly, that the risen Christ equips his church. And then finally, that the risen Christ invests his church with authority. So the risen Christ has fellowship with his church, commissions his church, equips his church, and then invests his church with authority. Well, the first thing that we see in our passage today is that the risen Christ has fellowship with his church. You know, I think it's a very interesting reality that Christ's resurrection appearances weren't to the world at large, but they were to his followers. You know, and it's much the same way today. Once the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, who does he reveal himself to? Who does he appear to? Not physically in the flesh, but by the Spirit. Well, it is to the people of faith. Christ has fellowship with his people. Christ delights to meet with his people. And I think that comes out in our passage today. The risen Lord Jesus, as it were, can't wait once again to meet with his gathered people. He has fellowship with them. And so it is true of the church in our age as well. Christ delights to meet with us. He has fellowship with his people. But what are the characteristics of that fellowship? And I want to point out three different things that are based on our passage here. First of all, that our fellowship is with Christ in his glory. Our fellowship is with Christ in his glory. It's interesting, as Christ appears to the disciples in this room, it wasn't in his pre-resurrection state of humiliation, but rather in a resurrected, glorious state. The clear impression of our text, though we're not given specific details at all, but the clear impression that John gives is that it was while this door was bolted shut that Jesus suddenly appeared to his disciples. You know that a normal human body in this life can't go through a wall or through a locked door. If you'd like to try it, you're welcome after our service today. But you'll find that that's the case. But there are a lot of clues in Jesus' resurrection appearances, and this is one of those clues, was that he didn't have an earthly body, a body of humiliation as it were, but rather that when he rose from the dead, his body was transformed into what Paul describes in Philippians 3:21 as the body of his glory. Now understand me here, Jesus had in his resurrection a genuine human body. He arose bodily from the grave. He didn't become a phantom. He didn't become a ghost. The scars in his hands and side are going to prove that it was his body which was raised. But his resurrection body had different physical qualities. It's fitted for heaven. And indeed, we learn that the scriptures state that Jesus' resurrection body is even the archetype for our resurrection bodies when he returns. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the passage which explains this so clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 says there that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, referring to Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, referring there to the resurrected Christ. And so we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so here we have a reminder that the Jesus Christ with whom we have fellowship is the one who has already been raised from the dead and is now in this glorified condition of being imperishable, of being raised in glory, of power, of a spiritual body. And so the Christ that we have fellowship with is now the one even who has been ascended to the right hand of glory, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is the God who is the Christ who has all power and all authority and who has triumphed over death and the grave forever. Indeed, even like these Christians in John chapter 20, we have fellowship with Christ in his glory. But a second thing that we see here is that we have fellowship with Christ in his victory. We have fellowship with Christ in his victory. Luke tells us that the disciples were very afraid when Jesus appeared to them. But then Jesus, verse 20, goes on to show them his hands and his side. Now it is noteworthy, I think, that Jesus' resurrection didn't remove the marks of crucifixion from his body. And so as the disciples gazed upon those scarred hands, hands which just a couple of days before had been, or just a day before even had been nailed, or a couple days before had been nailed to the cross. And as the disciples saw his side, which just days before had been pierced by the sword of that Roman soldier, it assured these disciples that the one who stood before them was none other than their beloved Lord. It was their beloved Lord transformed, but it was him. It was the same Jesus whom they had known. Now the Bible seems to indicate that he still bears those wounds even now at the Father's right hand in glory. As the hymn says, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. He appears, Revelation 5, 6 says, as the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. But those wounds that he bears, even as when he first appeared before his disciples in this room, those wounds themselves are as it were, a badge of honor. It's a mark of the victory of Jesus Christ. Well, it's kind of like even if you were to meet a World War II vet. If that World War II vet has battle scars still on his body, well, it's a reminder to us of that fight that he had been engaged in. And they are marks of honor. They are symbols of the victory that was achieved on those battlefields. And it's similar to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's wounds are a perpetual witness both to us, but also in the courts of heaven among the redeemed saints and the angels. and even before God the Father himself, that Christ has finished his work of atonement, that he has suffered under sin's curse for us, and that he has risen in triumph, that he, as it were, grappled with the evil one, and he emerged victorious, that he is the seed of the woman whose heel had been struck, yes, bearing those wounds, but who ultimately had crushed the head of Satan. Christ himself is victorious, and the fellowship that we share with Jesus is a fellowship with Jesus in his victory. And so when we are tempted to despair and to be downcast, when we feel that we are under the weight of sin and under the misery of this cursed world and all the trials and tribulations that it brings, let us remember the wounds of our Savior and that the victory has been won. It's been secured by him and by his finished work. Well, the third thing that we see about our fellowship with Christ is that it is fellowship with Christ, not only in his glory, not only in his victory, but it's fellowship with Christ in his grace. Did you notice how he greeted his disciples? First words out of his mouth to his gathered church, he says to them, "Peace be with you." And then he says it even a second time, verse 21. He says again to them, "Peace be with you." Now it was a customary Jewish greeting, but it was surely invested by Christ with more than just customary meaning. In fact, it was just a few nights before this in the upper room that Jesus had promised his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And now, even though in the meantime, most of his disciples had fled from him or denied that they knew him, they left Jesus to be crucified alone. Nevertheless, the first words out of Jesus' mouth as he meets again with his gathered disciples are those words of gracious acceptance. "Peace be with you." J.C. Ryle says about this, he says, "It's peace and not blame, peace and not fault-finding, peace and not rebuke was the first word which this little company heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb." And indeed, it is Christ who can speak words of peace to us because he himself is our peace. He's bridged the gap between us and God. Us who were at enmity with God, he is now made at peace through his death and through his resurrection. And thus, our Lord Jesus speaks words of peace to us. What a beautiful thing that is, that even as Christ gathers with us in his glory and in his victory, he gathers with us in his grace and speaks words of peace to his weak and fallen people. Well, dear friends, I want us to see that even as they had fellowship with Christ on this day, we too have fellowship with the risen Christ whenever we meet. You know, we meet together like these disciples did on the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And here when we meet, Christ comes and meets with us, the glorified, the victorious, the gracious Christ comes and meets with us, his people. And dear friends, that ought to make us glad. Did you see that? That was their response. We're told of verse 20, "Then the disciples were glad." And really, the word is a word which means they were overjoyed at his presence. The grief that they had moments before was now turned to joy, just as Jesus had promised that that it would be. And I just simply ask you, do you have joy? Do you have gladness in your fellowship that you have with the risen Christ? In the fellowship that you enjoy with the glorious, victorious, gracious Christ? Friends, it is only when we have this kind of fellowship with Him, as we live in this kind of fellowship with Him, that we can then go and do what He has called us to do in this world. So the first thing that we see in our passage today is the risen Christ having fellowship with His church. But now secondly, I want us to see in the passage here that the risen Christ commissions His church. He commissions His church. That is, having appeared to His disciples, He now sends His disciples on a task. He gives them a mission of what they are to do in Jesus' name. Now, each of the other Gospels also reflect this commissioning which Jesus would have delivered on various occasions. And so Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark's gospel also contains words of commissioning. Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. And there he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And then Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47 also contain such words of commissioning. When he says there that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day arise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And so it is a commission here which belongs not just to the apostles, but to the entire church, setting forth the task of the church in this age. And we have it here in John as well, when he says, now at the end of John, the end of verse 21 of our passage, he says, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And it actually reflects the prayer that Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, in chapter 17 and verse 18 of John, when Jesus prayed, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so the idea here is, again, that even as Christ was sent into the world by the Father for a very specific task, to become incarnate and to accomplish redemption for His people by His sacrificial death and by His glorious resurrection, even as Christ was sent into this world on this saving mission, so now Christ sends His disciples to be part of this saving mission as well. Now, we do that not by replacing Christ or mimicking Christ in exactly what He accomplished. He alone can provide atonement for His people. But we participate in this mission by now bearing witness to what Christ has done. And as we bear witness to it, the Lord Jesus continues His work of saving and gathering His church. And so the idea is that we as His disciples now get to be, as it were, drawn into that mission of the Father and of the Son. We get to witness about Christ and declare His gospel and live as His people in the world. And we do so as those sent out by Christ and those through whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather and build His church. We get to have a part in the powerful work that Christ Himself is doing. You know, people will frequently say the job that they have or something, that they want to be part of something important. They want their life to count. They don't want to just spend their days doing trivial things. They're glad when they get to be part of a cause that's bigger than them. Well, dear friends, this is the most exalted and highest calling that anyone ever could receive. That as Christians, you and I are called to participate in the very work that God Himself is doing in this world, in establishing a kingdom for the glory of His name. And so, friends, this gives us wonderful purpose in life. And it also means that we dare not neglect this task which the Lord Himself has given. He has sent us out into the world to bear witness to Him. How do we do this? In all sorts of ways. That's how we do this. We do it when we maintain the worship of God in a place and support the preaching of God's Word. Even us gathering here today and having a location in the town of West Springfield, Massachusetts, where people can come and hear the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's part of the mission that Christ has given to His church. But we do it as well whenever we produce and distribute Christian literature or spread the word via podcasts or radio or other such things. We do Christ's work in this world when we establish and support seminaries to help raise up new ministers. Or when we establish Christian schools. Or when we advocate for Christian causes. We do Christ's calling when we hold family worship in our homes and teach our children the truths of Scripture. We perform this calling when we form friendships with people that we know and seek to live before them as lights, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these ways and in many others, we perform that task that Christ has given us in sending us into this world. And it's an urgent task. It's a task that we ought never to lose sight of. You know, like the single-mindedness of an athlete who is training for the Olympic Games, or like that student who is trying to excel in her field of study. Friends, we must not lose sight of the goal which the church has given. We need to keep the task before us of being witnesses that Christ Himself has sent out into this world. Keith and Kristen Getty have a wonderful hymn. It was written a few years ago called "Facing a Task Unfinished." And there it says, "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know Thee renew before Thy throne the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known." And the chorus says, "We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord." We need to be about that task which Christ Himself has given us. But the question then comes, doesn't it? Well, how can we accomplish such a great task? Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus, who has commissioned us, also equips us. And this leads us now to our third point. So the risen Christ has fellowship with his church. The risen Christ commissions his church. Now, thirdly, the risen Christ equips his church. The risen Christ equips his church. John Calvin asks the question. He says, to govern the church of God and to carry the embassy of eternal salvation and to erect the kingdom of God on earth and to raise men to heaven, who is sufficient for that task? It's far beyond human capacity. And that's why the Lord Jesus, immediately after giving his disciples that commission, goes on in verse 22 to do this. It says, when he had said this, he then breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He equips his disciples by giving to them the Holy Spirit. Now, the question comes up, well, what is the relationship between this event and what's going to happen on Pentecost, some 50 days from then? Well, some more liberal scholars will say, well, John didn't know about what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and this is his version of how the Spirit was given. Well, that view is so silly that we really shouldn't even respond to it. Of course, John knew what happened at Pentecost. He was there at Pentecost when that happened, and certainly wouldn't have forgotten about it later in life. And so what John here is telling us about isn't an alternative to Pentecost, but rather it's a kind of what we might call a prefigurement or an anticipation of the giving of the Spirit on that day. It's, we might call it here, a symbolic promise of the soon-to-be-given gift of the Spirit. Or perhaps even what Calvin has called a sprinkling of the grace of his Spirit. Sprinkling, which we might say, then will deluge the church on the day of Pentecost when they are filled with the Spirit's power. And indeed, we can't, by this event, say that we can't diminish the significance of what's going to happen on Pentecost. Indeed, on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given by the ascended Christ, it's on that day that there's going to be a radical and glorious change. It's then that the apostles and the other believers are going to suddenly experience a power and a joy and an exuberant witness and a courageous preaching and a delight in suffering. And there's going to be a fruitfulness of thousands of souls, something that has never happened in that measure before. And there's only one explanation for what's going to happen on that day, and that is that the risen and ascended Christ has poured out his Spirit in all fullness. So there's something very special about what's going to happen on that day of Pentecost. But what Christ is doing is that he is telling his disciples even now. He's telling them, I will give you my Spirit. And maybe in some measure, gives them a foretaste, a measure of that Spirit now, which will empower them to do the ministry that he has called them to in this world. And that's the big point here, is that even as he has tasked them for ministry, he is now saying, I'm going to equip you for everything that I've tasked you for. I think even in the language that's used here, there's kind of an intentional reflection of Genesis 2 and verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, at the creation of mankind, we're told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so even as God breathed his Spirit into Adam at creation and constituted him a living being, so now, as it were, in this new creation, Christ now breathes out his Holy Spirit, and it brings new life to His people. And we are reminded that it is the Spirit of God, is the gift of Christ, that does this extraordinary work. You know, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't think of spiritual techniques or of euphoria-induced worship or of gifts like speaking in tongues or prophesying. Now, the Spirit isn't the possession of a select few in the church, but rather the Holy Spirit is shed abroad. And dear friends, it is the Spirit who gives life and effectiveness to the church's ministry. And so as we go about our task, in everything that we do, it is the Spirit of God who gives life and effectiveness to all of it. It is the Spirit who gives us boldness to speak about Christ. It is the Spirit who opens our eyes to understand the Scripture. It is the Spirit who changes your heart and produces faith in you. It is the Spirit who enables you to bear the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so that wherever you see any of those things, witness to Christ or understanding of the Scriptures, wherever you see faith or joy or peace or spiritual fruit produced in somebody's life, wherever you experience the assurance of sins forgiven and of your adoption as a child of God, whenever you experience joy in Jesus Christ amidst sadness, dear friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is the one who points us to Jesus Christ. And so it is the Spirit that the church most needs. It is, I think, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, we have, I think, one of the best illustrations of just how the Spirit is absolutely essential to the church's ministry. And it's found in Ezekiel chapter 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel is brought out by the Spirit of the Lord and set in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. And these bones represented death. They represented the curse. They represented the lack of life. They were dry bones. But then the Lord asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." And then those bones became connected to one another and were brought to glorious life. And so it is today, dear friends. Everything that we do is in vain unless the Spirit, who is the very breath of God, comes and brings life. So the Church of Jesus Christ cannot perform her task without the Holy Spirit. We might have people and we might have plans and we might have organizations. We might even have a level of zeal and excitement. But what is it that needs to be our constant prayer? Oh, Holy Spirit, fill us. Oh, Spirit, bless. Oh, Spirit, make your word powerful. Oh, Spirit, bring fruit. For it is only by the Spirit's power that the church's witness is effective. Do you feel this sense of dependence upon the Spirit? And this is why our prayer meetings as a church aren't peripheral, but they're primary. And this is why in our prayer meetings, one of the great cries that we must make is for the power of God's Spirit to operate through the ministry of this church and through the lives of His people, enabling us to be sent out into this world for the cause of Jesus Christ. But it is the Spirit whom the risen Christ has given to us. And so let us take hope and take assurance from that. And so we've seen the risen Christ in fellowship with His church. Okay, we've seen the risen Christ commissioning His church, the risen Christ equipping His church, but then lastly and briefly, the risen Christ invests His church with authority. That is, even as Christ sends out His church into the world, He also gives us an authority to act on His behalf. And we find this in verse 23. It says there, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, these verses are very similar to other words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, 19, and in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 18 as well. And it's what's frequently referred to as the power of the keys. And so the question here is, well, what type of authority is given by Christ, and to whom is this authority given? Now, here there is a dispute between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and it's over this verse in particular. The Roman Catholic Church claims warrant from this verse for a priest to hear confession and prescribe penance and to grant absolution to others. Whereas, as Protestants, we say, no, God alone is the one who forgives sin. And what John 20, verse 23 prescribes is the church's special authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now let me just give, just very briefly, just list for you five reasons why I think that second interpretation, the Protestant interpretation, is the correct one. And these are five reasons that Rick Phillips gives in his commentary. He says the first of the reasons is this, is that the Bible clearly teaches that God alone has authority to forgive sins. And so in other words, it's not man who first forgives sin, God doing what man does, but rather God alone is the one who can forgive sins. Secondly, Philip says that the Roman Catholic doctrine fails to note that Jesus was speaking to a mixed gathering here of believers, including Cleopas and probably a number of the believing women. And so for this reason, there is no warrant for taking this verse as specially addressing the church's clergy. He's not only speaking to the clergy, or to, in the Roman Catholic Church, the priesthood. The third reason that Phillips gives is that the Protestant, or is that this, that when we realize, or that we realize that no apostle ever claimed such authority to forgive sins, and that there are no instances in the New Testament of an apostle granting the forgiveness of sins. The fourth reason is this, is that when we carefully study these verses, we then realize that in the Greek text, that the words "are forgiven" and the words "is withheld" are actually in what are called the perfect tense, which speaks of a present state based on a past action. And so probably the verse is best translated in this way: if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld. And so in other words, what we say as the church is a reflection of what has already been done in the courts of heaven. And then the fifth reason is this, is that the objects in this verse are plural and not singular. In other words, he is not saying that if you forgive the sins of any individual person, that person's sins are forgiven them, but rather it's speaking of a class of people. if you forgive the sins of any in a class, then they are forgiven them. And the point here is that we are able then to declare who it is in a class of people who have their sins forgiven without speaking definitively of any individual person. So what's the point of all of this? It is to say this, that Jesus here is giving the church authority. But the church's authority is what we would call a declarative authority. It's saying that we can, and indeed we must, declare who it is that has, or who has their sins forgiven, and who it is that will be condemned. But we declare that on the basis of Scripture. And so we preach that all who believe sincerely upon Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and look to Him as their Savior, they will most surely be forgiven and saved. And all who reject this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will most surely be condemned. And so it is saying what God has determined in heaven, we reflect by the authority of our proclamation in the church. And so it is a declarative authority. And then the church itself is to be organized on the grounds of this. And so we admit members into the church who have confessed their sins and are looking in faith to Jesus Christ. We discipline or exclude from the church those who, by their testimony or their lives, are showing that they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, it is not the church which determines the forgiveness of any, but rather the church in its proclamation is to declare, and by its church membership and its discipline to reflect the truth that God Himself has established in heaven of who is forgiven and who is not. And let me just say this, that In an age of uncertainty and in an age of doubt, the church needs to ring forth with a sure and a certain word that is based upon the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Dear friends, if we say we aren't certain how a person is saved, if we declare that we aren't certain about the reality of a heaven or of a hell, then we have been disloyal to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has said very certainly and very clearly those realities, and He has commissioned us to speak a sure and a certain word in the world in which we live. And so, dear friends, the church is to speak an authoritative message. Now, as we close here, you know, the church itself doesn't look like much from the outside. We look like a very ordinary gathering of people, kind of mismatched. How did we come together? Very ordinary. People are driving by here not giving a second thought to what we're doing in here. But do you realize, dear friends, it is in a gathering like this that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was pleased first to appear to very ordinary fishermen and tax collectors and very ordinary women. And He appeared to them and He had fellowship with them. And He gave them a task which is greater than any other task. And He gave them His Holy Spirit to equip them. And He gave them the very authority of heaven in what they're doing. And friends, even as He did that to those first gathering of Christians, the risen Christ has come and He does that to us as well. Oh, let us realize the glory of the church, which is the church of the risen Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this word that we have heard today. We thank You for Christ appearing to His disciples gathered in that room, for the difference that it made. It transformed those fearful, questioning disciples into bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God in heaven, that we, out of our fellowship with the risen Christ, also would be filled with such boldness and with such joy and gladness. O Lord, work in us, we pray. We thank you. Now bless us as we come to the table and here experience fellowship with our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.